and welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study lesson with pastor-teacher Bob Utley.
Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians is intricately related to chapter 4. So I want you to turn back with me and just let me pick up a few ideas so I can hit 5 in the context I need to. Notice in verse 7 of chapter 4, he says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And then he talks about his body and some of the persecution and some of the problems he faces, that he feels hemmed in and persecuted and beaten and knocked in the head. That's what it has. And then he comes down the latter part of this verse and he talks about that his outer nature is wasting away, but his inner nature is growing daily. Now this is the context that Paul says, I know God's with me. But sometimes life gets so hard, face such trials for the gospel's sake. And if you want to see that, you might want to look at 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27. Shipwrecked, beaten, rejected by his friends, rejected by the Gentiles, hungry, cold, exposed. He said, you know, sometimes this is pretty hard. I feel like I'm hemmed in, but I'm never completely deserted. I feel like I'm in a fight, but I'm never knocked out. And then he says, you know, the glory that's coming is not even comparable with what I'm going through. Look at the last part, 17 and 18. And then he moves right into chapter 5, which I think is probably, we don't know much about it, but this is one of the better places to go to the doctrine of the disembodied state of the believer. Now, this is a very ambiguous doctrine. It's not dealt with a lot anywhere. But this chapter is going to say some things that tell me that there is going to be a period where we will not have a bodily expression between our death and resurrection day or judgment day or the second coming, whatever you want to call it. Now, I must admit to you that it's very hard for me to lock down what's happening here. I'm not sure in every passage if Paul's talking about the believer's death or if Paul's talking about the second coming. Now, they seem to be merged some. Some it's obvious and some it's really not. And so let's look at it together. For I know that if, third class conditional, potential action, this earthly tent in which I live is taken down. These are very important metaphors. Do any of you have the word this earthly tabernacle? Do you have that? Well, the word tabernacle would reflect Paul's Hebrew background as he looked at this tent. Now, of course, he was a tent maker. And he had tried to repair many a worn-out tent and probably couldn't. So he's talking about his body as if it were a tent. And this word is in the Old Testament for the tabernacle of Moses, the dwelling of God on earth. But even that tent wore out. And finally it became a temple one day. Now, the word taken down is a term that means to strike a tent. And so obviously here he's talking about his physical death. Now, whether it's death or the second coming, I'm not real sure that Paul is making a real sharp differentiation between those two, because what Paul wants is the second coming. He doesn't want to die. He wants to be raptured, you know. Don't we all, you know. The older we get, I'm amazed at how much more the second coming begins to take on meaning. You know, at 23, I could care less. Matter of fact, I always knew the night I got married, the Lord would come back. You know what I'm talking about? But it seems like the older you get, the more you keep thinking, oh, boy. Boy, some of you are slow, but it's all right. My translation has, I have a building. But it's really, we have a building in heaven which comes from God. Now, in contradistinction from this earthly tent that's wearing out, his body is beat up, it's bruised, he can't see good. I think Paul was a sickly man. He says, this earthly tent is wearing out, but I've got a body, a heavenly body, not made with human hands. He's talking about his spiritual body. Now, the definitive teaching passage in all the New Testament on the resurrection body is 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I must admit to you that I am not sure that our resurrection body is going to be humanoid. If you look at the metaphors of 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I'm not real sure. But I do know we'll recognize each other, and I know we'll be perfectly and completely prepared for heaven and its environment. Okay? Let's go on then. Now we'll see Hebrews 11:10. Remember that city whose builder and maker is God? Well, this is the body whose builder and maker is God. Christianity is quite different from other religions in that we will always have a bodily expression. Heaven's not just floating around a cloud with no body for us. It's a body throughout time. Now he continues, a house not built by human hands, eternal, in contradistinction from the flesh that we now have. For in this one I am sighing. This word sighing is used twice, used in verse 2 and used down in verse 4. This is the word for agonizing. If you'll look at the Romans chapter 8, verse 19 and 20, it says, we long, we groan in this body. And that's the word he uses, just agonizing. Because I want to put on like a robe my heavenly body. Now, one of the metaphors that Paul uses quite often for spiritual qualities is the idea of taking off and putting on clothes. We take off the old man, we put on the new. We take off the old life of sin, we put on the new robes of righteousness. And that's the metaphor he's going to use several times through here. So Paul wants to take off his old body and put on the new one. Now, what does that mean? That's second coming. Because that's when that happens, the second coming. We do not have a new body when we die. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following, there something is going to be reunited with our, and I don't know what to call this because there's all kind of problems with this. I want to say the word self. Who we are. Now if I say soul, it gets awful Greek and it gets a lot of problems. So I want to say the fullness of our self will be united with the newness of our body on that great day when Jesus comes again. Not when we die, when He comes again. Okay? I shall not find myself. Now, look at the last part of verse 3. What word do you have in your translations? Just call them out to me quickly. What now? Naked. And what translation is that? Schofield, King James. Schofield in a translation. King James. And what does the New American Standard have? Naked. Everybody has naked. Now this word, mine has disembodied. Now this word naked in Greek is used by Greek writers to describe the disembodied state. Now this is what's so difficult to talk about. When you die, this chapter is going to assert that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Right? So the moment the Christian dies, I don't know how we get from here to there with that long tunnel of all folks have experienced that, you know, or I don't know how we get to there. I'd kind of like to have one of those Elijah-like chariots, wouldn't you? Shoot, man, if you're going to go, you might as well go in style. So I don't know how we get from here to there and where there is. I don't know that. But I know that when we leave loved ones here, there seems to be a period of time, the Jews believe 3 days, where the self, I'm using that instead of soul, stayed close to the body and then went. Now, how long that period of staying close is, I don't know. Some of these books like Rollins' Beyond Death's Door say there is a moment, there is a few minutes, there is a period of time that the soul stays there and knows the people in the room. The Bible doesn't tell us that. We have some information that's beyond the pages of this in modern science and the resuscitation methods that we now use. But from that point, we go without a body to be present with the Lord. I want to do this very quickly. I wish I had more time to develop it, but I don't. In the Old Testament, Sheol is the grave. And everybody went to the grave. David went to the grave. Samuel went to the grave. Everybody who was human went to the grave when they died. And apparently the grave was in two halves, the rabbis tell us, and it seems to fit New Testament usage. One half is called paradise, and the other half is called Tartarus. This is rabbis, not New Testament. Hades is the New Testament term for Sheol, or the place of the dead. When Jesus died, remember when he told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Now, Jesus was not going back to heaven that day. So I think Jesus did go to the holding place, the realm of the dead, the grave, whatever you want to call it, Hades. Now, he preached there. We learned from 2 Peter. I don't know what he preached. I don't know who he preached to. He gave a message. And then when he left there, apparently he took all of the believers. He cleared out the righteous part of Hades and took them to heaven with him. Now, you might want to see Philippians 4:8-10 is some kind of a loose passage to tie that to. He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So now, when we die, we don't go to the grave. At least our self doesn't. Our body does. But when we stop here, it's a brand new fellowship there. Now, people ask me all the time, will I see my loved ones at death? Will I know at death? I don't know how to be any more tactful to say that the Bible is just not clear about it. I would like to think that I see my loved ones at death, wouldn't you? I mean, that'd be neat. But the Bible doesn't say that. I know that we see them on Judgment Day and recognize them as great fellowship and rejoicing. Whether we see them immediately on death or not, I don't know. Are we conscious? Do we know what's happening on earth? I think not. You cannot use the passage in Hebrews 12:1 as a proof text for the dead know what's happening on earth. If the dead knew what's happening on earth, it wouldn't be heaven, it'd be the pits, wouldn't it? Yeah, they could see our motives and what's happening. So I don't think the dead know what's happening on earth. I'm not sure they're in fellowship with the ones who are already in with the Lord. It seems this period is a very ambiguous period. We're not sure exactly what's happening, but we know the key truth is what? We are with the Lord. We are in fellowship with the Lord. It's not complete fellowship. It's not perfect yet. It's not complete home yet. But shoot, I'd just soon be with Him as in the Tartarus or something, you know. So I think it's a good deal. I'm glad Paul got so emotional here to talk about something that none of us really know much about. Okay? Now, he continues there in verse 5. Now it is God Himself who has put the finishing touches on me for this change, because He has given me the Spirit as a final installment of future bliss. Now this word Spirit is the word earnest. Now when you buy a house, you put down earnest money. And apparently that means if you renege on the contract or something, you get that money. Well, Jesus is really God's earnest for His love for us. But He's given us this Holy Spirit as a promise and proof of all the things He's ever promised us, the fact that that Spirit's with us right now. In modern Greek, this word means an engagement ring. Now, it's kind of like, you know, girls, when you have the engagement ring, you don't have Him yet, but it's all over, right? We've got the engagement ring of the Holy Spirit right now in the promises of God. Woo! Romans 8. 23, 2 Corinthians 1, 22, for other passages. Verse 6. For I am always cheerful and confident, although I know that as long as I'm at home in the body, I'm away from the Lord. For here we live by what we believe and not by what we see. Now, if anybody lived by what they see, it was Paul. You know, we think Paul's such a great spiritual giant. He is not. He was really one of the men in the Bible who many times exercised little faith. It was Paul to whom that Jesus had to appear not only once on the road to Damascus, but Jesus and the Spirit had to continue to appear to him, to encourage him throughout the book of Acts. I think it's at least four times that I can remember where it said, Paul, don't be discouraged. I'm with you. Paul, don't be afraid. I've got many in this city. Paul, you're going to make it in the ship. Paul, hang in there. Well, it's good for me to know that Paul needed a little encouragement now and then. It's also good for me to know, he says, I walk by faith and not by sight. But remember, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, was caught up to the third heaven. And he says, I witnessed and heard things and saw things that I cannot tell you about. Well, don't you just hate a party pooper like that? Got to heaven and wouldn't talk about it. Now, isn't that the pits? He had all the answers we wanted and then wouldn't tell us. But here Paul says, we walk by faith and not by sight. You might want to see Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. I think that's so true. Verse 8. And yet I am cheerful and confident, but really I prefer to be away from home in the body and to be at home in the Lord. Paul was looking forward to death, not as a terrible time to fear, but as a reunion with the Lord. Now I'm going to tell you, when you know Jesus to the point that you're living for Him, you're loving for Him, everything you're doing has His will in mind. Death is transformed from the end to the beginning. One of the things I like so well about the Lord Jesus is, it says, the book of the Revelation says, and He has the keys of death and hell on His belt. Shoot, that's a pretty good picture, isn't it? He has pulled the stinger out of death for us, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, the world fears death more than it fears anything else. Have you ever sat down and thanked God for the fact that death has no fear for us anymore? Now, I really don't want to hit a chicken truck and die by aspirating feathers, you know. I prefer to go to sleep at 95 or something, but I think I do fear how I'm going to die. But death is not the grim reaper. It's the doorbell to a brand new relationship with Jesus, as I've never known Him before. Man, I'm looking forward to that. Now, so whether I'm at home or away from home, it is my constant ambition to please Him. And isn't that what we all want to do? Isn't that the motivation of the Christian life? To be pleasing to Him? Verse 10, for we must all, now notice that's a pretty inclusive term, we must all appear before the judgment bar of Christ. Now, I believe that everybody, angelic and human, all conscious creation, will appear before Jesus on judgment day. Now, what is a believer going to stand before God for? What's he going to be judged for? Well, I sure take that verse seriously that says that Jesus Christ's blood cleanses from all sin. Man, I don't think that I'm going to have to answer for sins. I love those passages in the Old Testament to be, far as the east is from the west, so have I removed your sins from you. I put them behind my back. Remember them no more. I've erased them. They're white as snow. I don't think we'll stand before God for sins. But I do think we'll stand before God for our availability to Him and the use of our spiritual gift. I really do. And if you want a passage for that, 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15 is a believer who lived a self-oriented life, made heaven because he knew Christ by faith, but lost every reward. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. Now, and each may get his pay for what he has done, whether it's good or evil. You cannot get away from the biblical promises of rewards. Now, my basic view is that that there are degrees of heaven as well as degrees of hell. But I think heaven is heaven, and as big a cup as you got, God's going to fill it up. But I think that there are bigger cups for those who have yielded themselves to Him, who have followed His will, who have sought His mind. The cup gets bigger. And I want to tell you, but nobody will know the difference because what you got will be filled. Okay? I think that's the idea of the fullness of heaven. Now, in verse 11. So since I know what the fear of the Lord can do, and I want to tell you, this word is the fear of the Lord. It's the idea of reverence. I love to think about coming to Jesus any moment, that I can just come boldly to the throne of grace. But I want to tell you, we need another word on that, and that is this. Jesus has opened a door to fellowship with God. But I want you to know we're talking about the Creator, Redeemer of all things. He is holy. He is the only source of life. He is God. And there ought to be some reverence there. There really should. Now, and I am trying, I am fear of God. I am trying to win men. That's a pretty good way of trying to be pleasing to God. My inner self is perfectly known to God. I thought about 1 Corinthians 13:12, that we are going to know as we are known. What a day that will be. And I hope to your conscience too. I am not trying to recommend myself. That's those letters of recommendation we talked back earlier in the book. I am giving you ground for speaking well of me, that you may have something to say to those who are constantly prating about external privileges. Now, Paul had a little streak in him. And it comes to the surface periodically, especially with these false teachers. And he several times in here, he says, they brag about what they are in the flesh. I'll brag about what I am. And now he says, let them just prat right on. Let them just brag right on. And so we can sell something of the problems in this church. Probably Judaizers, a mixture of Jewishness with Greek philosophy is probably the background here. And not concerned about a state of the heart. Now here Paul says the real key of the Christian life is not outward action, but inner motive. You see, Jesus looks on the inside. Man quite often looks on the outside. And here's the idea that these who prat about external privilege, being a Jew, being circumcised, having an education, that they're not concerned with the state of the heart. Verse 13. For if, first class conditional, assumed to be true, if I did go crazy. That sounds strange, didn't it? They must have been picking on him for some of his visions. Now, Paul did a couple of things that may have made them nervous. Paul spoke in tongues just like all of them did. You ought to see 1 Corinthians 14. He says, I'm glad I speak in tongues more than any of you. And he says, do not forbid them to speak in tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. And then he had this, can you imagine the first day Paul came to the church and said, I've been to the third heaven, but I can't tell you anything about it. Those guys had a field day.
Oh yeah, you've been there, prove it.
And on and on. So they may have thought he was going crazy. The word here in English is the word ecstasy. And Paul was a very emotional man. And so maybe that's what it's talking about. Aorist tense. If I'm keeping my head cool, it is for your good. He's saying if I'm having a great time in the Lord, it's for me. If I'm keeping calm, it's just for your sake. I don't want to scare anybody. For the love of Christ constantly constrains me, holds on to me. Now, we're not sure if that's the love of Christ for us or our love for Christ. It can be an objective genitive or a subjective genitive. It's not sure which, but the idea of hold on to me. There is the motive for our action. Our motive for action is not that we'll make heaven. Heaven is taken care of in Jesus. But our motive for action is, oh, that I'll be pleasing to Him. His love grabs me and will not let me go. Because I am convinced that, and watch this parallel now in verse 14 and 15. I am convinced that one died for all, and all died. Now, 14 and 15 are in a parallel relationship. Now, watch your Bible, because we're going to define those terms by the parallels. What does it mean that one died for all? Well, it's the same as He who died for them and rose again. Now, this is the Adam-Christ typology. The other place that it's clearly seen is Romans 5, 12 and following. Now what it says is that as one man sinned, death and sin came to all men. One man did an act of righteousness and thereby all men became potentially righteous. That's the idea here. That in Adam all sin, in Christ all are made alive. And that's the parallel in Romans. Now look at the second part of this parallel. All have died. Now, what does all have died mean? Well, it's parallel in 15. Here's what all have died mean. Those who live might no longer live to themselves. What does it mean to die to self? What does Galatians 2:20 mean? I am crucified with Christ, yet I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. What does it mean? Romans 6. There was a time when I had an old man. I had an old life. I had a sin problem. Then I met Jesus. I became a brand new creature. I had a brand new life. Well, I want to say that I think there is that you can mark it off in the history of your life the day you came to meet Jesus. Now, I'm not saying you remember the exact day and the exact place and the exact time and remember the words. I'm not saying that. But friends, if you've met Him, there ought to be a marked difference in your attitude toward people and things and life and your purpose and all of that. And I really think that coming from the old to the new is what I believe is the term being born again, being saved, being justified by faith, being right with God. All those are caught up, and there was an oldness, and now there was a newness. There was a selfness, and now there is a Jesusness. There is a me-focused life, and now there is a Him-focused life that issues in other-focused life. And I think that's the series. Now, notice in verse 16, from this moment on, I do not estimate anybody by the standard of outward appearances, although once I did estimate Christ by this standard. Paul says, I tried to evaluate Him by human standards, and He came out a peasant from Galilee of all places. You can all the things that Jews could say against a peasant from Galilee with no seminary degree, they said against Jesus. For if anybody is in union with Christ, he is the work of a new creation. Now, this new creation can be one or two things. It can be our position in Christ, or it can be our changeness, our newness. It's either objective, our position in Christ, or it's subjective, Christ's life being manifest in us. And both are true. Both are very true. One's positional, one's possessional. The old condition has passed away. The new condition has come, perfect tense, and will abide. Verse 18. And this all originated with God. This is a God-focused message. John 3:16 is not a verse about Jesus. John 3:16 is a verse about God the Father. For He through Christ has reconciled me. And look at verse 19. that God has reconciled me. Here's the same verb used with Jesus and God. It's the New Testament author's way of affirming their equality. The word reconciled means to exchange something. And the ideal here is to bring together two parties that were at war. In Jesus, the justice and mercy of God met in that God's the one that died on our behalf. And here we have both of those. Reconcile. What a bringing back together. Now, notice it says reconciling the world, and God loves the world. And the world is human society organized and functioning apart from God, living in their own strength, living in their own organization, living in their own will. The world to himself, instead of debting men's offenses against him. This word debting is the accounting term that in Romans is the word imputing. This is the ideal of imputing righteousness instead of imputing their own deeds or sins against them. And he has committed to me the message of reconciliation. For I am an envoy, an ambassador, an official representative of Christ, because it is through me that God is making his appeal. As one representing Christ, I beg you, present, passive imperative, be reconciled to God. Oh, friends, the world is dying of a terrible disease known as sin. And the only people that have the cure to that problem is sitting in this room or rooms like it around the world tonight. We have the answer if we'll just share it. We have the immunization, the vaccination. We have the cure. We have the keys of the kingdom of God given to us if we'll just share it. He's already opened the door through who he is. All we have to do is push on it and men will respond. We are ambassadors. But quite often we're ambassadors that never speak and never go and never share. You are the light of the world. It's not you should be. You are the salt of the earth. It's not you should be. The only question is, what kind of light are you? What kind of salt are you? You are Jesus Christ, ambassadors. What an awesome. You hear Paul? God, through me, I beg you, be reconciled to God. You've got to do it. You've got to respond. But we need to share that wonderful message. Verse 21 is a verse, I think, that's so important. It talks about that Jesus became a sin offering on our behalf. You ought to see 1 Peter 3:18, Galatians 3:13. That we can have right standing with God. Right standing is that great truth of Romans chapter 5, 1 through 11, that it's Jesus' robes of righteousness put around my tattered robes of sin that makes me a child of God. It's the merit from his account transferred in full to my account. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.